So we've been doing this course on taking God at His Word, and we've looked at a few things about Scripture. Probably it would be helpful at this point in the beginning of the class to kind of do a little recap and overview of what we've covered so far. So what are the, and you may know on the back there is, what the course overview, you can look at that, but what have we covered so far in this class? What have we talked about? Okay, SCAN. Okay, there's this acronym we learned called SCAN. And that, okay, what's the C stand for there? I'm sorry. This is the S. That's the first letter of SCAN. Is sufficiency of Scripture. These are four attributes of Scripture. Sufficiency of Scripture. God has spoken all we need for life and godliness. What about C? Clarity. So Scripture is clear. It's meant to be understood. It's understandable. What about A? The awesomeness of Scripture. Not quite. We should add that one. The authority of Scripture. Yeah, God. Whatever God has spoken, He's the last word. And then N. Necessity. Yeah, we can't be saved. We can't know God as we need to know Him apart from His self-revelation. We covered some other things before that, though. The first few weeks of class, what did we talk about? Even before we started getting into the SCAN acronym. Anybody remember that back that far? The first lesson we called Believing, Feeling, Doing. Anyone remember what we talked about? We looked at a very, very long chapter in the book of Psalms. We looked at Psalm 119, right? And this love poem about Scripture, the psalmist's love poem about God's Word. And we asked ourselves, do we delight in the Word of God this way? And we kind of set this as our target for this course, is to cultivate, as we grow in our understanding about what's true of God's Word, we want to not just affirm true things about it, as important as that is, but we want to delight in it. We want to love the Word of God. We want to depend on it. And we also talked about something more sure. So we talked about the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible, the reliability and trustworthiness of God's Word. So those are all things we've covered. We've covered quite a range of attributes and things that are true of Scripture. And what we're going to do today, as you can see, the lesson is called Christ's Unbreakable Bible, is that we're going to talk about, we're going to look in the Gospels and look at just some. There are many other passages we won't have time to look at, but we're going to look at, what did Jesus believe about the Scriptures? How did Jesus treat the Scriptures that had been written in His, before His day when He was on earth? And we're going to see, in short, we're going to see that He believed and affirmed all these things that we've been learning. And He completely upheld the trustworthiness of Scripture. So, our class aims, you can see, the first is to learn what Jesus believed about the Bible. We're going to look at a number of passages in the Gospels. And hopefully, we will be convinced, and this is a quote from Kevin DeYoung's book that this course is based on, that it is impossible to revere the Scriptures more deeply or affirm them more completely than Jesus did. And finally, as I prayed, we don't just want to understand that Jesus affirmed and upheld the Scriptures, but we want to grow in Christ-like affirmation of and love for the Scriptures. We want to grow in Christ-like desire to see the Scriptures upheld in our own lives and in other people's lives. So hopefully the fruit of this study and the fruit of meditating on what Jesus saw the Scriptures as is that we will become more like the Psalm 119 love poet of God's Word. And the starting point that's a helpful kind of premise that Kevin DeYoung sets in the chapter that this lesson is based on, I think it's something we can all agree on, which is, as Christians, by definition, we are believers and followers of Christ, right? That's what Christ and the word Christian. We are Jesus followers, Jesus believers. So, by definition, what Jesus believed about the Scriptures is what we ought to believe about the scriptures, right? That ought to be a pretty non-controversial premise, starting point, that if we, as we study, what did Jesus, how did he use the scriptures? How did he relate to them and interact with them? We need to fall in line with what he believed the scriptures to be. Okay. So are there any questions so far about these class aims and starting points? Review of previous lessons. The first thing that we're going to look at, before we start looking at Jesus and his interactions with Scripture, we want to first look at kind of what contrary objections, what people may have claimed, that things that we may have heard swirling around that would contradict what we're going to see Jesus saying about the Bible. So we can really break these down into a couple of different contrary claims, and this is kind of an overgeneralization, but in a sense, we could say that one of them is academic. You see this more in kind of the university type setting and people writing books, scholars. And then the other one is more popular. This is kind of the thing you'll run into just maybe on comment boards on blogs and talking to people who either are Christian or may claim to be Christian. So the first is the academic contrary claim, which is history versus scripture. History versus scripture. The two can be pitted against each other, often especially Old Testament narratives. Some of them are often claimed to be embellishments. Especially this comes from an attitude that we might call anti-supernaturalism, which is a very long way of saying everything can be explained naturally. Okay, everything can be explained through science and the normal processes that occur in the world. And so anything that you see in the Bible that talks about just weird stuff like the Red Sea being parted, miracles like that, that must have been an embellishment. Okay, maybe the Israelites walked through a shallow part of the water and the story got bigger and bigger. And, you know, that's the kind of attitude we're talking about. And that's very common in academia. The idea is, can we accept the spiritual truths of the narratives or of this piece of scripture? Can we take out a spiritual meaning and a spiritually relevant truth while we discard the details about outlandish events or maybe the chronology of certain events or things like that? That's history versus scripture. And then the more popular objection that we might run into is Jesus versus scripture. Jesus versus scripture. Now, has anyone seen this sentiment expressed anywhere? And this came up, John Szabo in his introduction to the course had all these scripture verses kind of series here. And one of them was scripture versus Jesus. So this is not an entirely new idea to us, but can anyone think of ways we've seen this in our lives, ways that we may have heard this in talking to people? Jesus pitted against the Bible. What are some things you may have heard? Yeah, don't. Yeah, so this broad idea that Jesus is so loving that just can't square with any idea of a wrathful or judging God that we see in many parts of Scripture, Old and New Testament. Especially maybe you see that very vividly in the Old Testament. Sodom and Gomorrah being judged so in such a fiery way. How does that square with Jesus? So loving and forgiving. And so that's often people will pit the loving Jesus against judgment, the God of justice. Yeah, Russell. Yeah, it's just kind of an anti-doctrinal. You looking at all the more kind of specific, fleshed out teachings of various parts of the Bible, and it's like just this, yeah, this rejection of that in favor of Jesus. Yeah. Yeah, Joe. Oh, yes, yeah. Judge not. Yeah. Right, judge not. Yeah, So identifying sin in anyone's life is judging, and Jesus said not to do it. Exactly. Smokey? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it does. It's kind of like a subtler version of what Russell said, maybe an over-reductionism, we could say. We just want Jesus, and the details of Scripture, we kind of want to discard. We kind of content, I say we, it can be a tendency that we can see in the church, this reductionism. We just Jesus. And all these details, how do they fit with Jesus? I don't know. Let's not worry about them. Can be kind of the attitude. Yeah, that's a really good observation. There's this attitude you see out there that not everything written in the Bible is consistent. Excuse me. It's consistent with Jesus' works and his teaching. That's kind of what Don was alluding to. This comes up in arguments or debates or issues of sexuality. And Jesus didn't teach against blank explicitly, so you can't bring some other Bible verse and use it to make a point, because Jesus didn't talk about that. Or Jesus affirmed, look at how Jesus affirmed and dignified women. So how could we go over to Paul and look at complementary gender roles and look at how, you know, Jesus dignified women and things like that. So different parts of Scripture are pitted against Jesus as though they're not consistent. There's a quote that Kevin DeYoung wrote. He says, "We are sometimes told that the final authority for us as Christians should be Christ and not the Scriptures." It's kind of a way of summing up all these things. Is the final authority Christ and not the Scriptures? So maybe the idea is we got Jesus and let's not sweat the small stuff in Scripture. Okay, that's a fairly common attitude among those who are Christian or they claim to be Christian. So as we look, we're gonna address these kinds of sentiments as we look at Jesus' treatment of the Bible, and we're gonna ask ourselves, does this square with the way Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, treated the Bible, treated the Scripture? And as a note, kind of from the outset, we need to just understand that in Jesus' day, of course, we have this bound 66 books, Old and New Testament Bible. In Jesus' day, the New Testament had not been written. It was still happening. So what was the Bible in Jesus? When we talk about the Scriptures in Jesus' day, what is that? It was our Old Testament. It was the Hebrew Bible. And it wasn't like everyone had a copy in their home back then. We're very blessed to have such a proliferation of copies with a printing press and cheap books. They would have a scroll, probably just the only access most people would have to the Scriptures would be hearing it read in the synagogue. They'd have these books and scrolls, and they'd come and hear in public reading of Scripture. So that was the exposure that Jesus and others in his day probably primarily had to the Word of God. But when you hear in some of these passages, he's going to talk about the Scriptures, and he's going to talk about the law and the prophets, and he's kind of using these interchangeably, often to say the law and the prophets was a common way of referring to all of the Old Testament Scriptures. Okay, so we're going to kind of see those terms used interchangeably. So the first major thing we're going to look at with Jesus is number one in your outline, it's Jesus and the unbreakable Bible. Jesus and the unbreakable Bible. Actually, I should ask for a few, just from the outset, I should ask for a few volunteers to read. So for all the readers, I'm going to just pass out reading assignments right now. So can I have some volunteers to read, please? I first, our passage will be John 10, 31 to 36. Paul, thanks. And then the next one is Matthew 5, 17 to 19. John, can I get you on another one? Thanks for raising your hand. Oh, Russell, thank you. Another one is Matthew 12, 41 to 42. Phil? Okay. Thank you. John, would you be willing to read Matthew 5, 38 and 39? Matthew chapter 5, 38 and 39. And then finally, Mark 2, 23 to 28. Yeah, thanks. Okay. So the first passage we're going to be looking at is John 10, 31 to 36, which Paul will have. But before we read it, say here, this first blank on A is that he assumed the Bible's trustworthiness. That's what we're going to see here. Jesus assumed the Bible's trustworthiness. Now, for a little bit of context, back in verse 30 of John chapter 10, Jesus had said this statement, "I and the Father are one." And that was a pretty controversial statement to make. So we're going to pick up on how his listeners, the Jews, reacted to this statement, "I and the Father are one." So starting in John 10:31. Thank you. So, their reaction to him saying, "I and the Father are one," is they're about to kill him for blasphemy. They pick up stones. He's claimed to be God, right? They're going to kill him. And so, here he quotes, he's making this argument, and it's kind of a tough passage. Like, what does he mean? You are gods. He's quoting from Psalm 82, where in verses 1 and 6, the Hebrew word for God, which is Elohim, is used as it sometimes is in the Old Testament, and you can tell by the context how it's being used. It's used to describe human rulers. It doesn't always mean God. Sometimes the word means angels or human rulers. And it's very clear in Psalm 82, 1 and 6, that the way this word is used is not of God. It's lowercase g in our Bibles. And so the point Jesus is basically making is, as the Young puts it, is you're gonna have to do better than that to nail me on claiming to be God. Saying this word is used in the Old Testament in other ways. So just because I use this word, you're going to pick up stones and kill me. That's not enough of a reason. Okay, he's kind of pushing them on their reason for killing him. But the real important thing for our study, for the purpose of our study here, is this offhand comment he makes. So he's making this point from Psalm 82 about the use of one word in the Hebrew Bible. And he's making this argument. In the middle of his argument, he says, "And Scripture cannot be broken." You're there in verse 35. So, what do we learn about Jesus' view of Scripture here and the way he makes this argument? Is he trying to convince his listeners that Scripture cannot be broken? No? Yes? What's he? Do they already believe that Scripture cannot be broken? He seems to be assuming this is a common starting point. He's making an argument about one word, a very small detail in the Old Testament. And he's saying, now since we all know that Scripture can't be broken, I'm gonna base my point on this common starting ground, right? This assumption that we all share. And it's really amazing that this is just something that he can take for granted. It's like an offhand comment. And the Scripture can't be broken. Now, this word for broken, it's the sense is violated or transgressed or things of that. We'll see the word coming up in future in other passages we look at. But it's just this offhand remark. Almost the way he says it tells you a lot about how he viewed Scripture and how he expected his audience to view Scripture. So Jesus took Scripture as infallible, without mistakes, and as inerrant, without mistakes. And he expected his audience to do the same. He assumed his audience would do the same. Okay. The second point, which is B, we'll see in Matthew 5, 17 to 19, which is Jesus did not break the Scriptures. I should say he didn't break it, but fulfilled it. And I put it because it's shorter than saying the Scriptures on the line here. But he didn't break the Scriptures, but he fulfilled the Scriptures. So, is it Russell that had Matthew 5, 17 and 19? Thank you. So this statement of Jesus comes in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. And Jesus is about to launch on a series of these statements. Can anyone tell me what are this series of statements he's going to make? There's several of them, and there's a certain structure to them. You have heard it was said X, but I say to you Y, right? So he's going to make these corrections, these clarifications on several statements. You've heard it was said. And what he's getting at is he's addressing their externalization of righteousness. He's addressing the sense that the Pharisees have made righteousness a matter of the external person, not a matter of the heart. And they've really lowered the standard of God's righteousness. And as the introduction to this discussion, Jesus is saying, don't think I've come to abolish them or to relax them. I've come to fulfill them. And he has strong words against anyone who would relax the word of God, the law or the prophets, which again is just a way of talking about the whole scripture at the time, the whole Old Testament. Now, these words, he says, not a dot, not an iota in verses 18. This iota or a yoda is the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet. It's just this little line. It's like an I for us, a lowercase I. And a dot probably refers to, in Hebrew, these little like tiny marks that distinguish different letters from each other. Some Hebrew letters are very similar. And there's just this little mark, this little hook or something that tells you it's one letter or the other. And so what he's saying is, he's referring to, by the way, a written word. He's talking about letters and parts of letters. And he's saying, the details that distinguish two Hebrew letters are important, and I'm not going to abolish any of it. Okay, so everything written, I'm here to uphold and fulfill. I'm not here to take it away, to nullify, to violate, or to relax at all. This word that he uses, both abolish in verse 17, and relax in verse 19, they both come from the same word that he used in John 10:35 when he said, the scripture cannot be broken. Scripture cannot be violated. It can't be set aside or nullified. So then if Jesus doesn't break or relax the scriptures, what does he do with them? What is his relationship to the scripture? Fulfill them. Okay, so what's the difference between relaxing and nullifying the scripture and fulfilling it? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so in a way, it's the exact opposite. It's a way of upholding the necessity of the word that God has spoken. It says, I've come to do everything God wrote, everything God spoke. And in doing it, I'm upholding the legitimacy of everything God said. I'm going to obey the law to a T, the way nobody ever has. In fact, it was written as a testimony of me, the righteousness I'm putting on display. And he did keep the law and kept it to its original intent perfectly. And what he's going to go on with these, you have heard it said, but I say, is a lot of clarifying ways they had lowered. They had relaxed the word. And he's saying, no, you need to understand it higher at the heart level and see that I'm going to keep it to completion the way nobody else could in my fulfillment of it. And there are places that, and we're not going to be able to look very closely, we're not going to be able to look at any passages where this happens, but there are places that it kind of might look like Jesus is setting aside the law, like where he talks about ceremonial cleanliness, eating dietary laws. And it might look like he's saying, oh, that law doesn't count, doesn't matter. What we need to understand is what he's doing in fulfilling is he is keeping it. He's keeping it for us, and he's keeping it in a way that we only rightly understand the law in light of his keeping it. So in fulfilling it, he's doing the exact opposite of relaxing and violating it. He's affirming and upholding its necessity and its legitimacy. So that is part B. Now part C, we're going to see in Matthew 12, 41 and 42, which is he affirmed its historical accuracy. Jesus affirmed the scripture's historical accuracy. Who was it who had Matthew 12? Oh, yeah, Phil, thanks. Oh, wait, sorry, real quick. Before I have you read, I'm sorry. Just to set the backdrop here. I mentioned earlier that this is kind of a scholarly thing. The historicity of the Bible is a really, it's kind of an embarrassing thing for a lot of people. The narratives in the Bible, the miracles, things like that. And there's been a lot of, really, most scholars have taken this view that it's not historically accurate in various ways. And a lot of people who are professed unbelievers are fine with saying that, but there are some believers or professing believers that buy into this and that can be tempted by these arguments that it seems unintellectual or unacademic to believe the historicity of the historical accounts in Scripture. Now, just think about it. I mentioned the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea. Are there any other historical accounts in the Old Testament that may seem like outlandish from a materialistic point of view, a point of view where there's no supernatural? A universal flood, yeah, that seems kind of outlandish maybe, yeah. Yeah, exactly. The walls of a big city falling down just from people walking and shouting and blowing trumpets. Yeah, Melinda. Yes, Lazarus being raised from the dead as well as others raised, yeah. Jonah, okay. Jonah. This guy being swallowed up by a fish and spat out again. Yeah, Dan? Yeah, creation in 6 days. There's all these things that just seem so wacky to the modern mind in the Old Testament. Yeah, the flood, yeah, as Sam mentioned. So the creation itself. So, you know, Kevin DeYoung points out, among these are all things that people trip up over. And probably, as Chin Wei pointed out, the account of Jonah in the belly of the great fish is if anything is going to raise eyebrows as to historical accuracy, it's going to be this one. Just like as many of the others. But, you know, in this passage, we see Jesus referring to it to condemn the unbelief of the Pharisees and the scribes of his day. So, Phil, would you mind then please reading Matthew 12, 41 and 42. Thank you. So can we glean anything about Jesus' view of the Old Testament, by the way he makes these references? He refers to the men of Nineveh and the Queen of the South. Can we glean anything? John, yeah? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're really hitting on the issue, and it's helpful. So the idea would be that Jonah, and this is many people believe this, that Jonah is just a fable. It's a parable, a spiritually helpful fable from the Old Testament, and it's just a metaphor. Even though the narrative presents it as a historical event. Now, of course, there are parables and fables and things like that in the Bible, but they are presented as such, right? It's very clear that they're that. But Jonah presents itself as history, but people might say, oh, but it's so outlandish. There's no way that it really happened. It's just the spiritually helpful metaphor, so on. But you have Jesus quoting, or actually citing this historical account in a way that doesn't really square with that reading. Because, for one thing, he's threatening real people, his contemporaries, with the idea that they will be condemned in the judgment by the men of Nineveh. He says, the men of Nineveh who repented at the preaching of Jonah will rise up in the judgment and condemn this generation. So, if he's referring to some part of their common folklore, you know, some story they all know, because we have Aesop's fables, things that people make, you know, the tortoise and the hare, we make references to. It's kind of common to talk that way. But we would never use those references to talk about those characters interacting with real people. The illustration that Kevin DeYoung uses is, it would be like saying, the orcs of Mordor will rise up in the judgment and condemn you for your unbelief. It's like, you know, these are, we all know these fictional characters, but it was just nonsense to threaten real people with the idea that they will be, you know, condemned by these fictional characters. It's a non-threat. It's a meaningless thing. So clearly, when he's talking about them dealing with real contemporary people in front of him, he's viewing these as real people. These aren't fictional characters. And another thing is that he parallels them with this Queen of the South, who came at the wisdom of Solomon. And that's from, you know, the narratives in 1 Kings about those who came, and she came to hear Solomon's wisdom and brought tribute to him. And there's no reason to take that as anything but historical narrative. And he's just putting these side by side, like they're both historically accurate things that happen in the Old Testament. Yeah, good. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. So unsophisticated, yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And he says from the beginning of creation, it was not so. Yeah, exactly. So for him, it's just straightforward reading. It's just what you'd expect if you took it all as the way it presents itself. Yeah, Russell. Mm. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. That's a good question. So, question is, why does this matter? Is this a real something that we need? Is this a hill that we need to die on, and why? Kind of thing. A couple of things to answer that. One of them is, it's important to realize that there are true believers that are wrong and confused on some of these things. So we don't want to say if anyone is stumbling over anything in the, or disbelieving or struggling to believe anything, you know, any part of the scripture's historicity, they are absolutely not a believer. It's not necessarily the case. We want to be careful not to say that. But when we're calling people, there's a couple of levels of answer. One of them is, when we're evangelizing and we're dealing with the lost, we're calling them to come to Christ. What does someone have to do to come to Jesus Christ in faith? How is someone saved? You believe in him and repent from sin, right? So we're calling people. Yeah, John. Well, they understand. They don't trust Jesus. They know who God is, but they don't trust. Yeah. So, yeah, and they don't repent of sin, right? So it's repentance of sin and belief in Jesus Christ. We're calling people to submit their life to Jesus Christ. So where it does matter is, if someone says, I'll come to Jesus Christ to believe in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin, I'll believe in the gospel accounts, but don't make me believe some of this other weird stuff in the Bible. See, that's an alarm bell that someone isn't repenting of sin, potentially not repenting of sin to put their life at the feet of Jesus Christ as Lord. So to some degree, in the heart issue a willingness to believe what the scripture says. It's a discipleship issue. It's a question of, are you really bowing the knee to Jesus Christ with your whole life, which includes your mind and your heart and everything you have? And there's a difference between, and it can take some discernment, someone who's confused or struggling, and genuinely there's faith and they're maybe struggling with, this is tough, how does this all work? Versus somebody who is digging their heels in and saying, I will not believe a Jesus who will make me believe that about creation, or who will make me believe that about whatever detail that the scripture is dealing with. So it could be evidence of unbelief that's cropping up. And I have another level, and then I'll get to you, Chuck. Yes. 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 Right. Right. Right, exactly. And that's a good spirit. And the other thing that I was going to say is the theology comes from the facts of history. There is no Christianity. This is what Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus hasn't been raised, go home right now. There is no Christianity. There's no reason to believe in him. There's no reason to gather and be Christians. And it's all a sham. If the historical event of Jesus coming out of the tomb alive didn't happen, then there's no point in any of it. So Chuck is saying, when we come to Christ, we are having to believe in supernatural things having happened according to the testimony of God. So it does matter, and you see this, people trying to extract the theology from the event. Saying, oh, it doesn't really matter how XYZ happened, even though it's taught in Scripture. What matters is the spiritual principle that comes out of it. You can't live there long. The spiritual truth is going to be eroded when you start taking away the events that are the basis for those truths. If you start denying the resurrection, then the significance of the resurrection will not long last. And it shouldn't. Like Paul says, there's no reason to have a Christianity without a raised Jesus. So it's a really good question. Yeah, Smokey. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. And it's true, and it's helpful even to, from the standpoint of this academic viewpoint. I mean, what we believe about the Bible, what we've been teaching, the scan attributes and the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture is just so backward to so much of the world. We just need to be okay with that. And this study to me was just so helpful to look at Jesus and the Scripture and be like, it's really simple. He just believed it. I mean, and amen, like, let's just believe it, you know? We live in a world that really, really maligns and looks down on. They have sophisticated ways to rationalize unbelief, but it's really refreshing. Jesus just believed it. That's why God spoke. He's not, it's not really that complicated. Yeah, Russell, so, I'm sorry. Yeah. Right, we're dividing the Trinity when we're dividing Jesus and the Bible. We're kind of splitting up what can't be split in terms of the authorship of the Scripture. That's true. So yeah, that's a huge error even to do that. So yeah, great questions and comments. So let's keep moving and look at, there are some things that we need to deal with that maybe could be brought up as evidence that Jesus was undermining the Old Testament scriptures. So this number two is Jesus and the abused Bible. Jesus and the abused Bible. Matthew 5:38-39. And we'll get there in just a sec. But yeah, if you could look that up, please, that would be great. Thank you. Yeah. So the idea here is didn't Jesus argue that the Old Testament was wrong? Aren't there some places where Jesus sets aside or nullifies in a way what was written in the Old Testament? We can't deal with all of the places where this is claimed, but we'll deal with a few that will hopefully give us a flavor for what's really going on. So the first that John will read in just a moment is what we see in part A, Matthew 5:38. Jesus clarified its intent. He clarified its intent. This is one of the things that is going on in many places. Now remember, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, this is one of his, you have heard it was said X, but I say to you Y. The one problem with this one, maybe, is that this is the only one where the you have heard it that it was said thing is actually from Scripture. Well, you've heard that it was said, Old Testament quote, but I say to you, and then he says, so then this might look like, uh-oh, this is undermining what you're just saying about Jesus believing the Scripture. Jesus is contradicting the Old Testament, right? So we're going to deal with that. John, would you read 5:38 and 39, please? Thank you. You've heard that it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Yeah, we heard it in the Bible. So, but he says, but I said you don't resist one who's evil. So what is he doing? Well, it's important to realize that the way that this eye for an eye teaching comes up several places in the law. But when it comes up in the law, it's God giving this civic code for Israel. Okay, he's giving Israel their law. This is comprehensive for society, for religion, for personal righteousness. This is all-encompassing. And so when he gives this law, we might view it as God authorizing personal revenge. Okay, saying, oh, he took my eye out, I can take his eye out. And if you see, that's what he's correcting in the way it was used in his day. He says, but I say to you, don't resist one who's evil. If someone takes your cloak, give him your coat as well. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. Also, he's talking on the personal realm of revenge. Saying, you've heard it was said, you take my eye, I'm going to take your eye. And God sanctioned that. See, in reality, what God was saying when he says an eye for an eye is he's actually putting limits on the just retribution that the law could dole out for a crime. So the idea is, if some person A commits a crime against person B and knocks out his tooth, he's giving guidelines for sentencing, saying, make sure you don't go and kill guy B, or what was it, guy A that knocked out guy B's tooth. Don't go kill guy A because he knocked out the guy's tooth. Just knock out his tooth. Justice needs to be fair and proportional in the civic realm. He's putting guardrails against overreaction. Okay, so he's enforcing justice in the civic realm, but they're reading that and going, hey, cool, I can knock this guy's tooth out because he knocked mine out, taking it as a license for personal revenge. And again, and the theme with this whole section is they've externalized righteousness and said, I can be righteous and have this vindictive attitude and knock this guy's tooth out, or I can go and get revenge when people wrong me. And he's saying, righteousness is a matter of the heart, and he's condemning, he's calling out the unrighteousness this evidence in that vindictive attitude. So they're taking what was a protection in the civic justice realm, as God revealed it, and they're turning it into a license for personal revenge. And he's not going to have that. That's what he's speaking against. Does that make sense? Is that clear? Any questions about that? So, in a way, he's doing the opposite of setting aside the scripture. He's defending it from misuse. He's clarifying that's not what God meant for it to be. The second one, B, is Jesus corrected its misapplication. He corrected its misapplication. Who, now let's see, who had Mark, was that Dan? Mark 2, 23 to 28. Yeah, if you could read that. Thank you. So, Pharisees see Jesus' disciples plucking heads of grain, eating them, and they say, ah, work on the Sabbath. They are breaking the law. So they go and confront Jesus. Your disciples are working on the Sabbath. They're doing what is not lawful. So he brings up this point about David and the bread of the presence. Now, can someone help? What's the parallel between what they're doing, eating heads of grain, and the story about David and his men eating the bread of the presence? When they went in, they were on the run from Saul, and they went in, and there was bread, which was part of the ceremonial Levitical law that was supposed to be in the tabernacle for as part of the worship. And it wasn't supposed to be eaten by any old person, but David and his guys come in and eat because they're starving. What's the parallel between that story and what's happening here in Jesus' day? Yeah, don't. Yeah. So there's this pretty straightforward parallel that somebody's really hungry and has to eat, right? And it's amazing that as they're calling him out, his answer is, have you never read? Don't you guys read the Bible? You know what happened with David and the bread of the presence? Yeah, and as Don says, what's happening is, see, there's an abuse of the scripture. Okay, and he's calling out their abuse of the scripture and saying, you are making the law something that starves men. You're using the law to burden people. Okay, your idea of a Sabbath is a burden. You'd rather have people starve than eat because of the Sabbath. And in the same way, you know, the bread of the presence, it was not lawful to eat the bread of the presence. But the point of the law was not to make men starve. Okay. So if you're turning the law into a pretense for burdening people, that's why he says, his conclusion statement is, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Man is more important than the Sabbath in the sense it's not that this is supposed to be this big burden that weighs men down. It's supposed to be a blessing and a benefit to men. So they have twisted the intent of the Sabbath by making it a means of making people suffer rather than be a blessing to them. The Sabbath was made for man. God gave man a day of rest. You are using it to oppress men. So again, he's calling out their abuse of the law. He's calling out their twisting and their misapplication of the law. And he even uses scripture to show them that they're misusing scripture, which is affirms scripture, affirms the unity and the validity of scripture. So this is, again, the very opposite of dismissing scripture. He's using it to clarify its own meaning. Scripture's own meaning. Finally, D, the fourth. Oh, is there? Why are my letters off? Was that the third? Let's see. Okay. So C is the third one we're going to look at. Matthew 23:23. Jesus affirmed its details. And this is getting at something Smokey said earlier about one of our one of the pitfalls that we're liable to. So has anyone ever heard, just as a, maybe as a little bit of a background, in the Christian world, we like to throw around the term Pharisee, basically to describe whoever we're arguing against. Sometimes it's like, the Pharisees are just whatever I don't like about some other Christian and what they're arguing, right? But often, we need to be careful about really reading carefully what was actually wrong with the Pharisees. And sometimes you'll see people throwing around, Jesus condemned the Pharisees for this idea. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for caring too much about the Bible, for caring too much about the law and about obeying God. You ever hear things like that? Oh, they were just so obsessed with the Bible. They were so obsessed with the law, so obsessed with everything God said. And Jesus is like, chill out, guys. Just love God, right? You hear that. You hear that. Christians talk that way. But we need to look carefully and listen carefully to what Jesus is actually saying to them and actually addressing. So in this context, in Matthew 23, he's pronouncing woes on the Pharisees and the scribes and this series of woes. And one of these is, I'm going to read actually Matthew 23:23. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Aha! This is exactly what our friends are talking about. They say, see, you're so obsessed with these nitty gritty things like tithing all of your herbs and spices, and you've missed the whole point of the law, the big picture stuff of God's own attributes, God's own character, faithfulness and mercy and justice. You guys have totally missed the point of the law because you got your like microscope out on it. Okay. Now, what's the solution we would expect? Just stopping here. You tithe your mint, dill, and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. What would we expect, maybe, that Jesus would say as the solution? Yeah, forget the mint and dill and cumin and worry about faithfulness and righteousness and justice and mercy. Forget the small stuff. It doesn't matter, right? That's what we would expect, maybe on a human level, for Jesus to say. Forget these little details. He says the weightier matters, right? And this is the way he's often portrayed in his dealings with the scribes and Pharisees, is forget the small stuff. But that is not what Jesus says. Here's what he says. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. That's a big statement. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. He's going to go on and talk about the externalism of their righteousness. You've washed the outside of the cup and not the inside. It's easier to tithe mint, dill, and cumin than to engage with God's justice and his mercy and his faithfulness in your own heart and come to grips with God's own character in your own heart to see your own unworthiness. It's very easy to externalize on a heart level and say, I'll give God my dill and mint and stuff, but I won't give him my own heart. And that's what they were doing. But amazingly, he doesn't set aside the details. He doesn't say, you should have forgotten those little nitty gritty laws and worried about the big deal. So it's just amazing, time after time in the scriptures, he never sets aside the word of God. He never nullifies, he never reduces the importance of. He never calls people away from the word of God. He's always upholding and affirming it, even when he's correcting misapplications, misunderstandings, distortions of it. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, and that is a really good segue, really, into what we're going to talk about soon, which is Jesus is affirming the truthfulness of the scripture, and we of course need to affirm that, but we need to go farther, and we'll see in just a moment that that's very true. There's a couple of quotes here from this chapter of De Young's book. One of them is a great one from J.I. Packer, dealing with this idea of Jesus judging the scriptures, setting aside parts of scripture. It says, who is this Christ, the judge of scripture? kind of like, who's this Christ you claim, you people? Not the Christ of the New Testament and of history. That Christ does not judge Scripture. He obeys it and fulfills it. By word and deed, he endorses the authority of the whole of it. And then DeYoung, again, this is from our class, Ames, but he says, it is impossible to revere the Scriptures more deeply or affirm them more completely than Jesus did. You can't outlove Jesus when it comes to the Scripture. You can't out-affirm Jesus when it comes to the Scripture. If you ask Jesus, should I be worried about loving God's Word too much? Should I be worried about knowing it too well or caring too much about its details? He would say, absolutely not. You don't love it nearly enough. You don't care about its details nearly enough. But as NL points out, as we look at application, on the last page, there's some notes on application. And this we could say, Jesus and the Beloved Bible. I don't have a blank for it, but the idea here, just to keep with the different things about the Bible. Jesus and the Beloved Bible. See, we've seen on all these examples, Jesus affirming the truthfulness of the Word of God in its entirety. And we have to know that. We have to see that, but we need to see also in all this the other side of he loved it. He didn't just say it's all true, from a factual standpoint, but he loved the Word of God. This is evident in the way that he constantly upheld it and he clarified it. Just it concerned him and bothered him that people kept distorting it. See, he, like Philip was alluding to, he was part of the original authorship, the divine authorship of the Word that they were abusing. And he loved the Father whose word they were abusing. And his zeal, remember him in the temple, turning over the tables and saying, is it not written, my house shall be called the house of prayer for the nations? The zeal of what God had designed and written versus what they were distorting it into. His love for the Scripture is evident in how he fulfilled and obeyed it. He came and he looked at the law as a little kid growing up, listening in the synagogue, chewing on it, meditating on it, and saying, this is my script. This law is the playbook for my life. I'm the one that's going to do this to a T. He loved it. And he said, I'm here to do this word, commit my life to it. His love is also evidenced in the way he quoted it and looked to it in hard times. Remember the temptation in the wilderness? Satan came at him with all these temptations. Every time, all three times, what did he keep doing? He quoted the Scripture. He combated temptation with the Scripture. Remember when he's being carted off from the Garden of Gethsemane by the mob that Judas had brought? What does he say? What's his word? In order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, let's go. And he quoted Scripture in the hardest times. He affirmed and held to Scripture and said, I've got to obey the Scripture in the hardest times. So when it comes to our application, the first we need to look to is not maybe the most immediately obvious, but it's really important. And it is trust Jesus as our Scripture lover and Scripture keeper for us. Remember, we looked at language of fulfillment, saying, I've come to fulfill the Scriptures. Remember in Romans 8, Paul talking about Jesus' death and what it accomplished, what God did through the death of his Son. And he says in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's put his Son to death in the likeness of sinful flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What Jesus accomplished in fullness and perfection might be fulfilled for us. So, as we look at Jesus and his love for Scripture, his affirming of Scripture, his zeal, his hunger for it, to know it and obey it, what we're first going to see is, I'm not like that. I struggle every morning maybe every morning or maybe some mornings I struggle to get into my Bible. I struggle to make it a habit. I struggle to enjoy it. And maybe I read and then I close it and then I don't think about it the rest of the day. You know, we're very far from this chewing and meditating and loving and obeying. But first thing is, Jesus did it for us in our place. As we trust Christ, as we look to him by faith and trust all that he accomplished for us, that's our foundation, what he did for us in doing this. So read the Gospels and let your jaw drop and adore what Jesus is doing in obeying the Scriptures, obeying his Father, because he did it for us. And the second thing is, be like Jesus in this regard. Psalm 1:1-2 is just a really good picture of Jesus and the Word, Jesus and the Psalms. I'm sorry, Jesus and the Scriptures. He's blessed is the man who whose delight is the law of the Lord. Let me turn there. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, on it he meditates day and night. Remember, Jesus growing up didn't have a Bible in his house, probably. He went to the synagogues and listened, and he chewed on it. And he listened hungry, and he delighted and meditated on God's word. And this, what we see in the Gospels, is the fruit of that life of loving and chewing on and meditating on and thinking over and over and over what God had said. So hopefully, and my prayer is that the fruit of studying Jesus here will just light a fire in us more and more to chew on God's word and engage with it and look carefully at it. Love it. So, do we have any questions or thoughts as we close? Let me close the prayer. Father, we thank you so much that you revealed such a complete and wonderful body of revelation in the Scriptures. And God, it would be easy on a human level to expect Jesus to come and set certain things aside, especially as they were abused by those who claimed to be representing you, but instead he always affirmed it, even as he condemned their unbelief and their distortion of it. And in his coming and keeping his elevated view of it, his elevated presentation of it, and saying, I'm here to fulfill it, how exalted you are in the perfection of your revelation, and how exalted he is in the perfection of his life, affirming every word you said was necessary, and then keeping it completely, not relaxing it so that he could get over a low bar, but keeping it up infinitely high so that he could show perfect righteousness. God, we love your Son. We're so glad to be in him by faith. We're so glad his obedience is our obedience. And God, we plead with you that your Spirit would continue to work in us too, as we look to Jesus and the way he interacted with Scripture in our own lives and hearts. Give us a hunger to know your word, to affirm it, uphold it, teach it to others, live by it. And God, we want you to get all the glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name.